Open your Bibles again tonight to the book of Exodus for just a moment. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. God speaking to Israel through Moses. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. I spoke on this the last time. First of all, why did God choose an eagle as an example of himself? Because that eagle can do what nothing else can do. Goes places, does things that men cannot do even with a helicopter. And down through the ages, how many nations have chosen the eagle as their insignia and emblem for the nation? And of course, our own nation has had the American eagle down through the centuries. As I've been speaking on this, I just happened to think my son-in-law has had a yen for an eagle. And he's got a bronze eagle over his front door in the gable of the entrance. And I get home, I'm going to ask him, what in the world have you got that eagle up there for? What is in your heart and what's in your mind that you want an eagle over your doorway? But we saw Sunday night about how God, what he did to the Egyptians, and how God brought them out. Now in Exodus 12, we have redemption by blood from the judgment of God. In Exodus 14, we have redemption by power to be delivered from our old masters and our old enemies. And those are the two phases of redemption in those two chapters. You know the man who wrote, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. May the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. What was he talking about, the double cure? What did he mean when he said, be of sin the double cure? Cleanse me from its guilt. That's Exodus 12. And power. That's Exodus 14. That's what God wants his people to know. I want to take you for a moment now to a Roman prison of centuries ago. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And from this prison you hear a prayer coming from a man. Exodus chapter 1.
Ephesians chapter 1.
Thank you, Fred. Did I say Exodus all the way through?
Not all the way.
Huh?
You missed it once.
I missed it once. Thank you, Fred. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Paul wanted those Ephesian saints to know three things. He wanted, first of all, for those saints to know the hope of their calling. And we tonight who are saved through the blood of Christ are the only people with the only hope in this world. Next, he wanted them to know, in verse 18, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, there are two inheritances spoken of in this chapter. In verse 11, in whom we also have an inheritance. And in verse 18, the saints of God, are spoken of his inheritance in the saints. That's a strange inheritance, isn't it? A bunch of redeemed sinners. The glory of his inheritance in the saints. But what he wanted them to know was the power of God. The adjectives that are used in Ephesians. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. He wanted them to know these truths. If there's one thing that causes God's people to make shipwreck, if there's one thing that causes God's people to make failure in their Christian's life, it is their lack of the knowledge of the Word of God and their lack of reading the Word of God. That's how Satan gets the best of anything. While I was in Linden, Alabama, a man came to me and he said, "Tell me, how do you resist the devil?" I suppose he'd been reading in James, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." He says, "Tell me how to do it." Well, I said, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 set the example. How did he resist the devil? In reply to every thrust of Satan, the Lord Jesus quoted him a portion of the Word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. And every reply was quoted from a book that we very seldom hear spoken of. Every reply was from the book of Deuteronomy. And you very, very seldom ever hear any preacher speak on the book of Deuteronomy. I do not know why, but that's the way it is. Knowledge of the Word of God and being able to resist Satan by the Word of God is the only way to escape downfall to Satan. Now to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, and here again we have the eagle. In Exodus chapter 19, we have salvation and redemption. In Deuteronomy 32, we have discipline, teaching and instruction. God teaching his people and forming Christ in them. Reading from verse 9 of Deuteronomy 32. For the Lord's portion in his people is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest. And I want to speak first about that eagle stirring up her nest. God does that very same thing with his people. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, your nest is going to be stirred up in many different ways. It's a strange thing, and I presume I was just like the rest. You know, when I got saved, I thought I'd never have another trouble in the world. Did you think that? You thought all your troubles were past and gone forever. And what were the facts? You had more trouble than you ever had, didn't you? And the reason is we're still in the devil's world, and he'll see to it that the child of God has nothing else but trouble if he can make it possible. He will attack every child of God in every way possible. And the strange thing is, God permits him to do it. And God permits him to do it for a certain purpose, to form Christ in us and to form Christian character. I remember Richard Hill said years ago when he was still alive, you know, Christian character is forged in the wilderness and there alone. And it's the trials and problems and things that come into our life that forges Christian character. And that's why God does it. He stirreth up his nest. Now I want to take you tonight to some of the instances where he stirred up his people. Go to the book of Luke, the Gospel by Luke chapter 22. The Gospel by Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. The Lord Jesus talking to Peter. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, F.W. Grant's translation of this verse reads, Satan hath demanded to have all of you, all of the 12 apostles. That's the way it reads. Satan hath demanded to have all of you. And yet the Lord Jesus passed up the other 11 and picked out Peter. Why did he pick out Peter? Because he knew Peter's condition. And he knew Peter's self-confidence. Peter made the boast, though all the rest may forsake you, you can depend on old Peter, he'll never do it. And the only remedy for Peter's confidence was a good hard fall. And that's why the Lord Jesus picked him and let him go through the experiences that he did. But the end of Peter was this. You know, on that resurrection morning, the Lord Jesus said, go tell my disciples, live with Peter those 3 days. From the time he denied the Lord Jesus until he got that message, the resurrection morning. How would you like to live with his conscience? You know, he denied the Lord, and the Lord never said a word to him. He just turned and looked at him. And you know, a look can tell a lot of things. Alice often used to tell me about she was a lot younger than her older brother, and he was away to college, and he'd bring some of his college friends home, and she was just a little girl to be a little show-off, and they would be at the table, and she would, like all small children, want to be a show-off. She would be showing off, but she made sure of two things. First of all, she got far enough away from her mother that she couldn't kick her under the table. And the next thing was, she never looked at her mother, for she knew her mother would give her a look that would kill. And that's all the Lord Jesus did to Peter. He just turned and looked. And what happened? And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And he had to live with that for 3 days, a conscience like that. He must have thought, I'm all through. He must have thought, I have spoiled everything by denying the Lord. But to his surprise, go tell my disciples and Peter. And we will never know what took place at Peter's private restoration. All we know is that the Lord Jesus met him shortly after noon on that first resurrection day. And that evening the disciples said, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Peter. And then Peter received a double commission. He receives one of his commissions here. Verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted. He didn't say if thou art converted. Now, he didn't say if you are saved. He didn't say that. You know, there's a difference between conversion and salvation. Conversion means to be turned around. And Peter needed to be turned around. When thou art converted, his first commission was, strengthen thy brethren. And his second commission was, in his public restoration in John 21, feed my sheep. Those were the two commissions of Peter after a man had fallen like that. Strengthen thy brethren and feed my sheep. And Peter did a good job. Peter was a lot better man after his fall than he ever was before. But why I chose this verse and this section was that the last four words in verse 31, sift you as wheat. Satan never makes the mistake of sifting chaff. And he never goes to the trouble of sifting chaff. Satan always is looking for the wheat, the genuine Christian. In Christendom, there is all kinds of religious chaff. There are all kinds of religious people, very active, who have never been lost, who have never been saved, who have never been born again. And Satan doesn't waste his time working on those people. He is looking for the genuine article, sift them as wheat and not as chaff. That's the kind of material he wants. And it's the brethren and the brethren alone that are the attacks of Satan in this world. Next, go back to the book of Job, chapter 1. Here's another one sifted, and it's nest stirred up. We'll go to chapter 29, verse 18 first, and then we'll come back to chapter 1. Job, chapter 29, verse 18. Then I said, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. But I want to tell you, God didn't let him die in his nest. God stirred up that nest. And how he stirred up that nest, like the eagle stirreth up her nest. The things that this man went through. Go back to the first chapter of Job now and see what kind of a man he was. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Go to verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then go to chapter 2 and verse 3. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? He was a wonderful man, wasn't he? Now, I believe this because it is God that says it. This is what God says about him. And you think that man would be completely exempt from any trials and tribulations, wouldn't you? And remember this. In Luke 22, Satan had demanded to have all of you. But in Job chapter 1, it was God who started the program. Satan did not come to God and say, I want to get a Job. But God said to Satan, do you want to get a Job? Look at verse 8 again. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And he said again in the same verse 3 in chapter 2 that I read, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? And it was God that started the program with Job and not Satan. It was God who put the idea into Satan's mind to do what happened to Job. Why would God do this? Well, first of all, Satan told him back in chapter 1, verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And that was a challenge to God. And he was going to prove to Satan that that was not so. Then you go on down, verse 13, there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. There is his livestock. Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, there came one another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped to tell thee. Then, while he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And in verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. He was getting blow after blow, wasn't he? And then the greatest blow of all over in chapter 2. The greatest blow of all. In verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. You know, that's the greatest blow that can fall to any man, to have his wife turn against him in the things of God. That's something I've never experienced, thank God. How thankful I have been for Alice and Mary. They were with me every step of the journey 100%. Backing me up in every way. And it's a terrible thing to have a wife turn against her husband in the things of God, curse God and die. Then you go back a few verses. Verse 7, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. Here is what God is forbidding a man to go through, to prove to Satan that he cannot make him curse God, and that he cannot break his faith in God. And after his wife said this, Job said, the Lord hath given, and the Lord hath taken away. And Satan was defeated. Now there's another reason why God put Job through the sieve. And that is this. Job was a self-righteous, self-satisfied saint. That was what the other thing that was wrong with Job. And God put 42 chapters in his Bible to show how he could get at a self-righteous, self-satisfied saint. I hope I never get satisfied with myself. And I know I don't consider myself self-righteous, but Job did. You turn to chapters 29, 30, and 31, and in those three chapters, the pronouns I, me, my, and mine occur 187 times in three chapters. Who was he occupied with? And what was he occupied with? Was he occupied with the Lord Jesus and the things of God? Or was he occupied with what Job had and Job's person and what Job did? A self-satisfied, self-righteous person. And then God turned those three men upon him and turned to the first verse in chapter 32. The first verse in chapter 32. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. He was still not convinced. These three men, miserable comforters that they were, accused him of about everything under the sun. They made no progress with him. They got nowhere in reaching his conscience. And after all this, he was still righteous in his own eyes. You go to chapter 31 of this book and see the 12 things that Job listed there that he was not guilty of, showing what a wonderful child of God he was in his own eyes. And I'm sure they're all true. First says, I made a covenant with my eyes. I'm going to keep my eyes. He said, I've never used deceit. I've never double-crossed anybody in a business transaction. A stranger shall never lodge in the streets when they come to town. My house is open to them. A stranger will never have to lodge in the streets. And all those things, there are 12 things in chapter 31. And I say again, I'm sure they were true. But he was occupied with the wrong person. He was occupied with Mr. Job instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was shaking up his nest, trying to reach his conscience. And then God takes over. I always feel how little we know about the book of Job. I always feel that we just skim the surface. If we knew the meanings of some of these Old Testament phrases and some of these Old Testament quotations that they make, how much more wonderful it would be. We just skim the surface. And God took him in hand. And he took him in hand to hear seven words from this man's lips. You know what those seven words were? The first four words were, Behold, I am vile. He was getting the proper perspective on himself. Behold, I am vile. And God says, Now, we're making a little progress, Job. Suppose we go a little bit further. And what were the other three words? I abhor myself. That's good training and good teaching for a child of God. Behold, I am vile. I abhor myself. And then fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the glories of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Behold, I am vile. I abhor myself. And the storm was over. Now after God's stirred up his nest. What was the outcome with Job? Turn to the last chapter in the book of Job. You know, the end of this nest being stirred up is what you and I should look forward to. The last chapter of Job, verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep. He had 7,000 at the beginning. And 6,000 camels. He had 3,000 at the beginning. And 1,000 yoke of oxen. He had 500 at the beginning. 500 oxen, not 500 yoke. Maybe I'm wrong on that. It would be 500 yoke, wouldn't it? And 1,000 she asses, and he had 500 at the beginning. In other words, after he had gone through his nest being stirred up, at the end of the journey he had twice as much as he had before. That was God's purpose. And it pays big dividends to have God stir up the nest and to put in Satan's sieve as wheat and go through the experiences that we go through. But then go on a little more. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, shouldn't that read he had 14 sons and 6 daughters? If he had twice as much of all the other things, he should have had 14 sons and 6 daughters, shouldn't he? But the wonderful thing is, those first 7 sons and 3 daughters in chapter 1 were safe at home with the Lord. And when he got these 7 sons and 3 daughters at the end, he just added them to the first number, and he had double his sons and daughters, didn't he? That was God's end with Job, to stir up his nest. And Job didn't die in his nest as he said he was going to. Then next go to Jacob to see how God stirred up his nest. The book of Genesis chapter 37. You know, if you're wheat, if you're a genuine child of God, you're going to be sifted. I don't know what God is going to bring into your life. It may be loss of health. It may be loss of wealth. It may be loss of a job. It may be loss of a loved one. I don't know what God is going to bring into that life of yours, but I'll guarantee you one thing. If you're wheat, you're going to be sifted and you're going to run into problems through this life. But look to the end, the rich dividends that are always paid. And here we have Jacob in Genesis chapter 37, verse 13, and Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem, come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flock. And when Jacob sent Joseph away that day, he had no idea that it would be over 20-some years before he ever saw him again. And the next time that Jacob laid eyes on Joseph, he was the premier of the land of Egypt, an exalted man. How little did he dream what was ahead when he sent him forth that day. 20-some long years before he ever laid eyes on him again. But keep your finger here, and I want to take you to Genesis 45. You know, Jacob didn't send Joseph forth at all that day. You know who sent Joseph forth that day? God. Jacob thought he was sending Joseph forth, but he wasn't. It was somebody else sending Joseph forth. Genesis 45. Verse 4, and Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved for yourselves, nor angry with yourselves, that ye said that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. Jacob was just an instrument in the hands of God to carry out the plans of God. And then how that nest was stirred up. In a short time, you know, his brethren, ten brethren came back, and they had Joseph's coat. And they said, do you know whose coat this is? They dipped it in blood. And he said, why, that's my son Joseph's coat. He said, some wild beast has killed him. And he thought Joseph was dead, and he mourned for him for over 20 years as a son who was dead. On the other hand, you know, Jacob was reaping just a little bit of what he'd sown. You know that? Galatians says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you farmers know something about that, don't you? I presume you've already sown your oats long ago and you expect to harvest oats in the summer, don't you? And you're now going to plant corn and you expect to husk corn this fall. You reap whatsoever you sow. And when those sons came back to Joseph, to Jacob with Joseph's coat, he was just reaping what he had sown. You know what I'm talking about? Go back to Genesis 27. Don't turn to it. I'll just go back to Genesis 27 and read it at your leisure. And there, Rebekah and Jacob planned to deceive blind old Isaac. Rebekah reaped what she had sown, for she never saw Jacob again. And Jacob had deceived his own father. And now his own sons are deceiving him. He was reaping the harvest of what he had sown. Jacob, he thought Joseph was dead. Then the famine came in chapter 42. The famine came in chapter 42. The famine came in chapter 41, and in chapter 42, they heard there was corn in Egypt. And he sent his sons down to buy some. Now, why didn't Joseph knew his brethren, but they didn't know him? And boy, the things they told him. They said, you know, we are all true men. We are the son of one man. We are sons of one man. Who were they talking to? Joseph knew they were not true men, didn't he? For he couldn't forget what they did to him. And it's just like unsaved sinners telling God how wonderful they are, and they've never sinned, and they've never done anything wrong. And just as Joseph knew their guilt and knew their sin and what they had done to him, so God knows every unsaved sinner that they've sinned against God. And they're guilty before God. And Joseph put them in ward for 3 days, and then he made this deal. He said, I will keep one of you, and the rest of you can go home, on one condition, that your younger brother will come down. And they returned home to Jacob, and now here was Joseph gone, and here was Simeon gone. And they told him that the Lord of that country said, you can't come back unless you have your younger brother with me. And he said, Benjamin is going to be gone. He says, all these things are against me. But you know, Benjamin went down. And when Benjamin returned, I can see that forlorn old man in a famine-stricken country wondering if those boys are never going to get it back. And long before they reach him, he begins to count. He expected to see only 8. But he began to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Simeon is back. Benjamin is back. They're all coming back, and they began to shout something to him from a distance. And what they begin to shout? Joseph is yet alive. Joseph is yet alive. And he couldn't believe his ears. His nest had been stirred up for so long, and he couldn't believe a message like that. Joseph is yet alive. And you know what convinced Jacob? When he saw those wagons. Now, wagons are mentioned just 3 times in the Word of God, but when he saw the wagons, he said, "It is enough. I will go and see him before I die." How many of you want to do that? How many of you want to go and see him before you die? There isn't a one of us that wants to go through death, is there? We're all right in that category. We will go and see him before we die. That's what we want. And Jacob went down, and Joseph put him in the land of Goshen, the best of the land. Goshen means the land of sunshine, the land of drawing near. And now here is the result of the Lord stirring up that nest. And in Genesis 49, Joseph gathers his sons around his deathbed, and this is his testimony for all of the experiences that God had put him through. And I just love to take this verse upon my lips. I think it is such beautiful language. "The blessings of thy father hath prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bounds of the everlasting hills." That's a wonderful result from having your nest stirred up, isn't it? At the end of the journey, let me repeat that beautiful verse. "The blessings of thy father hath prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bounds of the living hills." And then you go to Hebrews 11, that Old Testament, that Westminster Abbey of Old Testament saints. And out of the whole group that's mentioned there, there's only one man who worships. And you know who that was? Isn't that wonderful? At the end of the journey, after all he passed through, "The blessings of my father have prevailed." And at the end of the journey, after all he passed through, he leaned on his staff and worshiped. That's a wonderful way to go out into eternity, isn't it? As the eagle stirreth up her nest, God stirs up the nest of his people. Bruce, I wonder if you'd get up and lead number 356. "Job was occupied with Mr. Job by me and mine." Let's close with number 356. And then you close with prayer, please, will you? Thank you.